I want to take this moment to thank Lee and Angela for all the hard work y'all have done in making this Christmas season special. You know, they say about us staff, well, on the day we work is on Sunday. And I can tell you that isn't true. Well, thank y'all for everything you do. I'm very happy to have some special guests here today. I have my daughter, Michael Anderson, from Bluffton, South Carolina, and my granddaughter, Charlotte. Charlotte, you want to stand? And my grandson, Owen. Owen, you want to stand? That's the first time y'all have ever listened to me in all the years I've known you. But nothing more special than having your daughters and your grandchildren here. So Sarah and I are very happy. And if you haven't heard, Charlie J fell this week walking. Can you believe that? He walks about 10 miles every day. And he fell yesterday, broke his nose and knocked out a few teeth. And I think he's home. And I think he'll recover. And he's been hanging around Betty Glover too much. That's the only thing I can figure. Because Betty fell last week. Drew, we're glad you're back with us. You had an unusual experience at Hilton Head last week with a knee injury, but Daddy got you home safe and sound, or he tried, and so we're glad you're doing better too. Our scripture this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and you have heard this many times, and I hope you live to hear it many more times, but listen as I read. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there were no guest rooms available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which is just as they had been told. May God bless the reading of His word. May we pray. I pray, Father, that You will turn our hearts towards You this morning, today, and this evening, and especially throughout this day on Christmas Eve. I pray, Father, that we won't get caught up in the hustle and bustle of the season of year, and in the process miss the chance to celebrate the gifts of grace and hope and peace and joy and love that You sent on that first Christmas. That first Christmas, Lord, You gave us the gift of hope, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Thank You, Lord, for such a wonderful, immeasurable gift. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Bob Hope the comedian, recalls how poor his family was when he was growing up. He said they were so poor at Christmas they didn't get presents. But on Christmas Eve, they would hang their stockings, and sure enough, the next morning, they'd be nice and dry. Well, old Bob had a way of saying things, didn't he? George Mason was a man who missed Christmas. He was so involved in his work at the bank that it had become a preoccupation with him. He lived alone and he preferred life that way. One Christmas, he refused all invitations that came to him, even one from his own brother's family. They had invited him to dinner, but he decided he wasn't going to go. He said the kids would be too noisy, and besides, he'd have to buy presents for them and his relatives too. He just didn't want to be bothered. After all, you know, he was who he was. Well, after all the employees had left work on that Christmas Eve, he happened to walk inside the company vault to just get some extra cash. And in the process, he learned that as he walked in, the vault door closed, click, it was locked, and he was stuck inside. He went to the door and beat on it, but everybody had left. They were gone. He beat and beat, but nobody came to his rescue. There was no one there to hear him. Well, he knew tomorrow was Christmas Day. They were off on Monday, so he knew it was going to be 2 days before anybody even came back in the bank. He got scared that he'd suffocate, but then he remembered there was an emergency hole in the vault. It wasn't large enough for anyone to crawl through, but it was an air escape, and it provided air, so he knew he'd be okay. So he sat down on the floor and began to wait. 2 long days. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day passed. He was certainly alone, just as he had planned. But he was uncomfortable, he was hungry, and very thirsty. The day after Christmas, the chief cashier arrived and unlocked the vault, but she didn't come in. George, without being seen, staggered out, went to the water fountain, got a glass of water, went home, showered, changed clothes, and came back to the office, and guess what? Nobody had even missed him. Nobody had bothered to ask how he spent Christmas. It was a terrible experience for him. He went to his desk and wrote on a card these words: "To love people, to be indispensable somewhere, that is the purpose of life. That's the secret to happiness." He placed that card on the wall of the vault. George Mason missed Christmas because no one missed him. Now, it's not possible today to miss Christmas physically, but we can miss the meaning of Christmas. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis tells of his dramatic conversion experience. As we look at the Christmas story, that might well be the theme, surprised by joy. An unmistakable note of joy permeates the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. And when Mary received the announcement she was to bear a son, she breaks forth in a song, and it's called Mary's Song, and it's found in Luke 1. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You see, there is a note of joy sounded in the Christmas story. And as the shepherds watched their flock that night, the angel of the Lord appeared, and he told them to fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And later, after the shepherds had visited the manger in Bethlehem, we're told the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and all the things they had heard. Then wise men followed the star to the place where the young child lay, and when they saw the star, they too rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, why was there such great joy that first Christmas? Well, the reason is in the word Emmanuel, God with us. God had visited his people. Recall the words of the angel who visited Joseph. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So in the coming of Jesus Christ, there is the possibility of new life open to us, free of guilt, free of the weight of sin. And when we are free from that weight of sin and free from that guilt, it brings joy. Joy because Jesus came to be our Savior. Now in the New Testament, the word for grace and the word for joy come from the same root word. And when you know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, there is joy in your life. Look, this week, as many of you were, I was out at Rivoli Crossing, I think that's the name of it, and doing a little shopping. But it was interesting watching everybody. It was interesting. Many of them had a look of depression on their face, mostly because they couldn't find a parking spot. And then there was others with expression of anxiety and frantically looking for the right gift at the right time with being a little late, brushing shoulders with others. Last Sunday, we went to Jay Christopher's to eat lunch. And after we ate lunch, Sarah said, let's go over to Marshall's and return something. We got in the door and I said, we're not returning anything today. There's 8 registers open and the line's out here in the parking lot. We're going home. Where's the joy? There's a second theme in the Christmas story, and it's the theme of sharing and giving. I'm afraid that we've kind of impressed our children's lives with, well, we don't mean it that way, but something that's not good. We often ask them, Charlotte, what did you get for Christmas? Owen, what'd you get? We ask them that, don't we? Children ask that of others. And the emphasis falls on receiving something other than giving something. When I was growing up, I was always thinking that the neighborhood kids got a whole lot more than I got. But I guess in reality, I got a whole lot more than what others got. Christmas is a time of getting, but it's also a time of giving. And it begins, are you listening? With John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is the Christmas story. It is the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 when he says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, the giving of His Son. There we see sharing. There we see giving. The wise men inspired us to give the Lord our best gifts. You know, Henry Van Dyke, a great preacher from an earlier generation, wrote, are you willing to forget what you have done for other people and remember what other people have done for you? Are you willing to ignore what the world owes you and to think what you owe the world? Are you willing to put your rights in the background and your duties in the foreground? You know, the only good reason for your existence is not what you're going to get out of life, but what you're going to give to life. To close your books of complaints against the management of the universe and look around and find a place where you can sow a few seeds of happiness. Are you willing to do those things even for a day? If you are, then you are willing and able to keep Christmas. I read a survey on the internet here recently. I was doing a little search on homelessness because it is a growing epidemic. And it said that the largest city of 25 metropolitan cities throughout the United States, that this year, Los Angeles, has the largest homeless population, some 80,000. And New York City, as you would imagine, is second. Now, what does that say? Does it mean we live in a depressed economy? Does it mean that people are out of work? Does it mean, well, it certainly means people are hurting. It means that people we see walking down the street are dealing with issues. We brush against them all the time. And if Christmas means anything, it means that we ought to, in some way, reach out and try to help and be in a giving mode, supporting the global mission offering. This church does a great job of giving, of helping and feeding and clothing. But when we compare it to what we spend on ourselves, it's very little what we give to missions. So you have to ask the question, is there a lack of real priority in the way we give? Because Christmas is a time of sharing, a time of giving. Several, you know, our golf group out at the Brickyard, every year the guys will chip in and we give some money and we take it to a needy family. And the guy that always heads this up isn't playing as much as he used to. So about a week ago, one of the men turned to me and said, "Keith, are we going to do a love offering this year for anybody?" And I said, "Well, I tell you the truth, I hadn't thought about it." And he said, "Well, let's do it." And he said, "Would you head it up?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I guess I will." And so I sent out a text to all the guys, and I sent out an email to all the guys. And then I did it a second time. And in a week's time, those guys chipped in, and we raised about $1,000. And then we had to decide who we were going to give it to. They said, "Well, who do you think we ought to give it to?" And I said, "Well, I'm not in the loop anymore like that. I don't really know who to give it to." But I said, "There is a lady down the street from us who has a lot of medical needs, and she would certainly be deserving." So yesterday, one of the guys and I went to her house, and we sat down with her and talked and visited. And while we were sitting there, her sister came over. And honestly, her sister was in worse shape than she was in. And so I made a ministerial decision that instead of giving her all of it, we was going to give each of them half of it. And they were deeply appreciative. And of course, we got more of the blessing because we were there to witness it. But we all gave something, a time of giving. Christmas is also a time of renewed commitment. It's a dominant, overriding theme of the Christmas story, and I see it best when we contrast some other attitudes. For example, in the chorus of "O Come All Ye Faithful," consider the responses to Jesus using variations of the words to exemplify different attitudes. If we change the words of the hymn to the attitude of King Herod, it would be, "O come, let us deplore him." Herod rejected Jesus Christ and wanted him to die a baby in Bethlehem. The atrocious act of Herod, who murdered all the baby boys under the age of 2 in the region around Bethlehem, makes us cringe. But Herod's act was merely the beginning of the rejection Jesus would experience throughout his life until finally a cruel crowd cried, "Crucify him," and they killed him. You know, I suspect there are those today who we pass all the time who reject Jesus Christ, who have nothing to do with him. So in open hostility, they wave their fist at God and declare, "It doesn't matter who you are. I'm the captain of my fate. I'll live my life as I please." Listen to the poet. "While all nature wrapped in slumber in that orient land afar, journeyed wise men through Judea, and they were guided by a star. Into Herod's court they wandered, to ascertain if it be known where this newborn Jewish ruler was to reign upon the throne. To their story Herod listened, and then he bade them make it clear to his mind if they remembered when that star did first appear. Go and search till you have found him. When returning, passing through, bring me word where he's residing so that I may worship him too." But in a dream the men had warning how King Herod would employ all the means that he commanded to have this young child's life destroyed. So the wise men homeward journeyed, weary from travel day and night. Being warned of Herod's purpose, they passed another way. Now Herod, in a fit of anger that no previous monarch knew, put to death all male children from the cradle up to 2. But this child, now safe in Egypt, in accord with God's command, this the way God chose to save him from the blood-stained Herod's hand. Herod's reign soon terminated, doth end the rule of man. Beyond death, man cannot govern whate'er has been his previous plan. This child is reigned forever, and his praise the nation sing. For despite man's opposition, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Herod's response was, "O come, let us deplore him, abhor him, let us reject him." And then there's another attitude expressed in this story, and that's the attitude and the expression of the innkeeper. "O come, let us ignore him." Now, I believe we have to be careful here because Scripture doesn't really say there was an innkeeper. We kind of make that assumption. I mean, Luke 2:7 says there was no room for them in the inn. I mean, you have to assume there was an innkeeper, but we really don't know anything about him. Perhaps he's been unfairly censored. I mean, the inn was full. There wasn't nothing he could do about it. There wasn't any rooms left. So he turned Mary and Joseph away. He didn't have any way of knowing that this was God's son that was soon to be born. Nevertheless, what happened that day as Mary and Joseph sought a place to stay represents the attitude of apathy and indifference that Jesus would experience throughout his ministry. There was opposition for sure, but most of the time the crowds drifted away because the crowds didn't care. For many, it really didn't matter that Jesus was born in a manger, that he lived, that he died, and that he came forth from the grave. It just didn't matter. And to many today, it doesn't matter now. There was a young boy named Wally. He was 9 years old, big for his age, clumsy, a little slower than his peers. When the time came for the annual school Christmas play, Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd and playing a flute. Yeah, the director of the play recognized that because of Wally's imposing size, he could make the refusal of lodging to Mary and Joseph pretty dramatic, so he was chosen to play the innkeeper. Well, he stood in the wings and watched with fascination. He was determined to do a good job when it came his time. At his cue, he took his place behind the wooden door that was part of the painted backdrop. And when Mary and Joseph appeared before the door and knocked, Wally opens the door and, assuming a stern expression as he could manage for a 9-year-old boy, he spoke a loud, gruff, "What do you want?" "We're seeking lodging," replied Joseph. "We've traveled far and we're tired. Please, innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She's going to have a baby very soon. We need a place to stay." Wally said, "I'm sorry, we have no room. Be gone." Well, Mary and Joseph stood there for a moment. Wally's furrow kind of had his eyes up. He kind of paused for a minute. Then the prompter said, "Say it again." He says, "Be gone." But somehow the prop and sternness of his voice had gone. Joseph puts his arm around Mary. They turn wearily to walk away. Wally stands there in the doorway. His expression was one of anguish. And then he did something that made this particular Christmas pageant different from all the rest. His eyes were filled with tears, and he cried out to Joseph and Mary, "Wait, wait, don't go. You can have my room." Some believe that Christmas play was ruined. Others thought it was the best Christmas pageant ever. And then finally, for those who are ready for commitment, there's the attitude of adoration. "Oh, come, let us adore him." The shepherds were humble men. They were working men. The very nature of their occupation caused most people to consider them unclean, ignorant. They were thought to be unreliable, insignificant. Well, they may have been unreliable. They might have been insignificant. They might have been unsmart. But God chose them to receive the announcement of his son's birth. They accepted the good news rapidly, and they followed the star to Bethlehem's stable. And when they saw, they shared what they had seen. The wise men responded with an attitude of commitment as well. They traveled a long way in order to kneel and adore this child. They came with gifts and fell to their knees and worshiped him. Luke 2 tells us of Simeon and Anna. They were devoted people of the land, and they had longed to see the one who would redeem Israel. And Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen the salvation which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to the people of Israel." His attitude was one of acceptance, one of commitment, and that is the proper response to the Christmas story. Christine Rossetta wrote this, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I will give him my heart." What is your attitude on this first Christmas? Is it one of abhorrence? Perhaps you have an attitude of apathy and indifference. My prayer for you is that in your heart, be prepared to accept this simple plan of salvation provided for you in this Christmas gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that you, as you approach the manger, You come with commitment and adoration, and we sing together that old great hymn, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." Amen? Amen. May we pray together. Father, thank you that we're able to be here today. And may we never take the freedom of worship for granted. Thank you that we can and do gather for worship. We're grateful for your precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Fill us now with that Spirit. And may we be filled with grace and hope and joy and peace. I pray, Father, that your Spirit's power will bring us to our knees in forgiveness and produce fruit in our lives, Lord, that will make us great and mighty in your way. Lord, may we respond to that commitment and come with adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of invitation is hymn 139, "Infant Holy, Infant Lowly." Let's stand together and let's sing.